Go ahead and flip to Colossians chapter 1 as we've been working through this book during the season of Lent. If you're not familiar with Lent, it's a traditional practice in the Christian church, both the Orthodox church, the Catholic church, and many strains of the Protestant church. A practice, a time of special spiritual preparation for the Easter season, for Passion Week. While in the Presbyterian church, it's not part of our liturgical calendar, as it were. It is a good time to stop and think and reflect upon the nature of Christ's work on our behalf, the glories of his victory over sin and death, and the great suffering he went through on our behalf. And so we always try to do something a little out of the ordinary, something special. And so we usually pick a book that we challenge you all to read during Lenten season or the season of Lent. We don't ask you not to eat meat on Fridays or some of these other things that people often do. Some of you have your own personal spiritual disciplines that you might practice during the season. But we like to go through something together, something that really points us towards Christ and his glorious work on our behalf. And so we picked Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I hope you've been enjoying the book. And so as we've been working through that, this really came from Tully and Chavidian's struggle that he had back in 2009 as he merged his church with a larger church, and God gave him the book of Colossians to heal his wounds. And so that's why we've been jumping around in the book of Colossians. He quotes from it frequently, and so I'm preaching this morning from Colossians chapter 1. We'd spent several weeks in Colossians 3, we hit 2, and now we're going to conclude this sermon series this week and even into next by looking at Colossians 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Colossians 1. We have printed for you 3 through 6 and 9 through 14. The real emphasis will be on verses 13 and 14. But let's read the whole context so we get the whole picture. This is the word of God given to us, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and a gift not just to them but to churches in all places and all times, that we may live faithfully before our God, we may understand our great salvation, and that we may bring praise to the one who has done this for us, the Word of God. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, as we look to this text, it is so rich, so filled with sweet morsels of truth that our souls need to digest. So, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would send your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these things, to give us a clear understanding of how we should live and what it means to be a Christian. So, Father, we pray that as we look into your word today, you would give us the ability to see our own selves, see the sins that are in our hearts. You would use your word like a great mirror that we can see more clearly, a light shining into the deep recesses of our soul, that we would see the sins that are easily stashed away there, and that we would see these things and that we would turn from them. We would walk upon the path of newness of life, of righteousness, of faithfulness, of goodness and truth that your word illuminates for us. And that as we do this, Father, you would be glorified in us. and that we would have the great joy of knowing that we have been redeemed and we belong to you and we have the blessings of your living word, even the Lord Jesus Christ, guiding us and directing us through all aspects and all days of our life. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. There is a Greek myth that explains a particular flower, but we're all familiar with it. It's the Greek myth of Narcissus. Do you remember Narcissus? He was a hunter so impressed with his own beauty that he was drawn by Nemesis, who is the goddess of retribution, to look at himself in a pool or a stream that was very calm. And as he bent over to look at himself, he was so enamored by his own beauty, he couldn't stop looking at himself, even as the stream rose. And he eventually drowned. Now the theme, or the moral of the story, as it were, is that this kind of self-love, self-preoccupation, is deadly. It is not healthy to be so absorbed with yourself that you're unaware of the more important things around you. Narcissism is one of the things that Tullian points out is one of the enemies of the gospel, and how Satan uses our own natural inclination towards narcissism to draw us away from gospel truth and engage us in what looks like good, godly behavior. Now, to explain this more fully, let me read to you again from Colossians 1, and then we will jump in. One of the things that pops out in the beginning of Colossians 1 is the emphasis that Paul has for the Colossians on knowing, understanding, grasping good news. He calls it the gospel. The gospel, euangelizo, simply means the good news. With a capital T or a capital G and capital N, the good news is the story and the proclamation and the truth of God's amazing work for us in Christ. The cross, our sins forgiven, the full favor of our Father upon us, his amazing love for us, the grace that has saved us. This is the good news that changes the world. He even mentions that. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and is increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Let me pause there. One of the keys to the Christian faith is a growing awareness, first, of our own sinful condition, our heart, our proclivities, and our sinful actions, the things that we actually do that are wrong, the thoughts that we have that are wrong, a growing awareness of those things in light of an increasing awareness of God's amazing grace and mercy, that we are wretched sinners, but wretched sinners saved by grace. He says, as we hear and we understand of the grace of God in truth, fruit is being born in our lives and then collectively in the whole world. Certainly, this message that Paul took from Antioch to Lystra and Derbe to Colossae to Ephesus, To all these towns that he traveled to, it eventually changed the whole world. The world that we live in today is predominantly influenced by Western Christian thinking. And ultimately, it had been previously pagan Bedouin thinking that was part of the culture, or Greek philosophy that was starting to die out. The world was transformed by the movement of a simple truth. God loves and saves. And he does it as at his own expense, even the offering of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and an increasing in the knowledge of God. What's Paul saying there? Paul wants them to understand God's will for their lives. This was before they had the whole of Scripture. The average person could hear bits and pieces of the Old Testament read in synagogues. But in churches, they had barely any fragments. A couple letters here or there that Paul himself had written, or that maybe Peter had written. And at this time, none of them had been moved from church to church to church. They were relying completely upon the revelation that would come directly from the Holy Spirit into their lives. You and I are so blessed. We have God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, showing us what His will is for our lives and how we should live. And ultimately, why is He asking that they would have this understanding and be filled with a knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom? It was so they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of their calling, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in their knowledge of God. Our great hope in this quest, an increasing of knowledge, an increasing of fruit. Our great hope is one person, Jesus Christ. He is the source of our hope for spiritual growth, for attaining spiritual knowledge. Understanding who Jesus is and what He's done for us, this is the key to living the Christian life. But so often, as Tullian points out in here, we get sidetracked. It's almost like what happened in Jerusalem. I'll read it to you. In Mark's Gospel, it starts off, the people knew that God would send a Messiah, and they're jacked. They're excited because they hear that there is a person who can heal people who have never walked or never seen or never heard, that He's actually raised some people from the dead, that He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that He's coming to Jerusalem. And so Mark 11 records that they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and He sat upon it. And many of the citizens of Jerusalem spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut down from the palm trees. And those who went before Him and those who followed behind Him were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." That's how He entered Jerusalem. 1 week later, the same crowd gathered outside the Roman Praetorium, and they hear this. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you this, pointing to Jesus, the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Him release them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And the crowd cried out with one voice, "Crucify Him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them the criminal Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered Him over to be crucified. Here is a crowd who has an understanding of the nature of God's promises, that He would send to them a king, a Messiah. And with the hopes of that in their hearts and in their minds, they line the streets and they throw their own coats and their own clothing on the ground so that the colt upon which Jesus is walking upon would be cushioned. And it would be almost like a red carpet rolled out as He enters into Jerusalem. And they lay their palm branches down and they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. The kingdom has come. David's kingdom has come again to us." Same people cry out, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Why? because they had a little bit of understanding, but they missed the big picture. They wanted what they wanted for themselves. They were full of themselves. One of the things that Tullian points out in his book, and he does it early on in the book, and then he does it towards the end, he makes this comment about how dangerous it is for us to listen to preachers who challenge us to be better. And he says, because it pulls on our narcissistic tendency. Listen to what he says. He says, preachers these days are expected to major in Christian moral renovation. They're expected to provide a practical to-do list rather than to announce it is finished. They're expected to do something rather than placarding before their congregation's eyes Christ's finished work, preaching a full absolution solely on the basis of the complete righteousness of Christ. The irony is, of course, that when preachers cave into this pressure, moral renovation doesn't ever really happen. To focus on how I'm doing more than what on Christ has done is Christian narcissism. The poison of self-absorption, which undermines the power of the gospel, is in our lives. Martin Luther noted this. The sin underneath of all our sins is the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and that we must take matters into our own hands. What's Tullian saying? That preachers who preach, and I don't want to pick on any particular preachers, but preachers who preach week in and week out from pulpits, here's how you can live better. Here's how you can do better. Here's how you can improve your life. Completely undermine the nature of this pulpit. They eviscerate, they take out of from the very central being of the Christian faith the power of the cross. And the hero of the story, Jesus himself. And the focus is taken away from Jesus and it's placed upon you and upon me and how well we can do. It's as if they paint this picture that here's the goal. Be better at praying. Be better at doing quiet times. Be better at reading your Bible. Be better at this. Be better at that. Because obedience is the key. Obedience is the stalk, the stem, the root, the trunk of the tree upon which these beautiful leaves of obedient behavior will grow. And here's how you can thicken that trunk. Feed the roots so that you'll have greater obedience. Start doing this. Stop doing that. Start doing this. Stop doing that. And what is subtly put before our people is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Because our obedience is not the vine upon which the fruit grows. Jesus is the vine. John chapter 14. I am the vine. You are the branches, he says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Yet preachers, pastors, teachers are challenging our people, making them feel guilty if they don't get rid of the true vine, Jesus, and replace it with their vine, obedience. It feeds off of our desire to love ourselves. Because it focuses on me. What am I doing? What am I not doing? What am I doing? What am I not doing? And it develops into a twisted and sick version of Christianity that has no power, is filled with guilt, riddled with despair, and is oftentimes plagued with judgment and condemnation upon others who can't organize the flesh and detail their lives in such a way to look like they are obedient. Am I saying, is Tullian saying, don't be obedient? Not at all. Is Paul saying that here? No. What is he saying? He wants them to live lives that are pleasing to God, filled with fruit. Where does it come from? A knowledge of the gospel. A knowledge of the truth of what has already been done for them. Do you remember what we said last week? What is your identity in Christ? Colossians chapter 3. What is the very centerpiece of what you have to remember in your living with Christ? You died. You died. You no longer live,
but Christ now lives in you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3, for you have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You know what? And that's why people don't like the gospel. Oh, sure, we'll relegate the gospel to when people first come to faith in Christ. You have to confess that you're a sinner and that you have to believe that Jesus saves. Okay, that's good. That's the gospel. Now let's push the gospel aside. Let's push this good news aside. Let's push this central theme and truth of the Christian faith aside and focus on you. What are you doing? How are you improving? How are you being better, being more, doing what you need to do? And next thing you know, all the power that the gospel brings into a person's life, all of the power of the resurrected Christ has been ejected. Listen to what Tullian says about this. I'm trying to know which one I have. You already, that's it. Oh, why do we avoid the gospel? This is great stuff. He says this. He says that if he's honest with himself, I avoid the gospel. Why do I avoid the gospel? Christians avoid the gospel on a daily basis because it's exactly what sin does. If we're honest, we'll admit that every day we try to avoid the gospel at some level. It's what we do whenever we as Christians sin. It's a flight from God. We run from God in thought, word, and deed. And that flight from God always assumes an avoidance of the gospel. Why do we do this? I'll have to admit why I don't do it. It's because the gospel makes me disappear. The gospel obliterates me, in a sense. Suddenly, life is no longer about my little world, about my standards, my rules, my goals, my preferences. It's no longer about me and what I want. It's no longer about my strengths and achievements and attainments. The gospel erases us, in that sense, which is why I try to avoid it. But the erasing of self is actually the key to our freedom. The gospel doesn't take you deeper into yourself. The gospel takes you away from yourself to the cross. That's why Paul reminds the Colossians and us, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. The gospel frees us to realize that while we matter very much to God, he saved us at the expense of his Son, we're not the main point of the story. The whole point that Tullian gets to here and that I want to make to you is this: spiritual narcissism comes from deep within our very hearts. Luther calls it the sin underneath of all our sins. That I'm the center of my universe. I'm the center of the world. I'm the one that has to decide what's going on. And so I get preoccupied if I'm not doing all the things that I think I should do. Luther also said this: the sinner, upon the recognition of his sin, if he immediately endeavors or promises to do better, which is what we all do, right? When you find out I've sinned, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't do that. I won't do that again. He says the sinner who endeavors to do better immediately upon recognition of his sin has just made Christ of no value to him. He writes this as he comments on the book of Galatians, where he says the person who goes ahead and gets circumcised just made Christ of no value to him. And then he goes on for pages lamenting, what does it look like to make Christ of no value to you? What would it be that the most valuable thing in all of the universe, Christ's redeeming work, the very thing that gives him access to the throne of God, to take the scroll from the Ancient of Days' hands, the very thing that makes him all glorious so that at his name every knee will bow and tongue confess, what is it to make that glorious, amazing, valuable thing of no value to you? It is the greatest tragedy of all. And it is our human nature that when we see our sin, we don't want to run to the one who has the power to change us. We don't want to run to him confessing our sins and falling at his feet and grasping a hold of him and say, Lord God, change me. Help me. I'm broken. Look at this mess. We immediately want to say, oh, that's not me. That wasn't me. That was a slip up. I don't know what you saw back there, but that really wasn't me. I'm more like this. And I promise, as of tomorrow, I'm doing this. Where's Jesus in that? Where's Jesus? Anybody can do that. From any religion, any walk of life, whether you believe in God or not, anybody can do that. But where's Jesus? Where's the cross? The cross is the sinner's only hope. Jesus is the power and his gospel and the truth of his great love for us and his work for us is our only hope in this battle against the flesh. Our growth is in our union with Christ. Sanctification flows from justification. I got way too many quotes, I know, but this is really exciting. I have one from Sinclair Ferguson. I don't know if you know who Sinclair Ferguson is. He was one of my professors in seminary, and he had a tremendous impact on me while we were in seminary. I hope I wrote it down. I have enough to see all these highlighted things I have in there. I hope I have it for you, because his teaching, if you've never read Sinclair Ferguson or heard him speak, he's got a thick Scottish brogue. He knows and loves the Lord like nobody you've ever met. But I don't have it, sorry. Maybe we'll work it in next week. But Ferguson's point is that our sanctification is a theological word, simply means the promise that we will get more and more godly over time. Our sanctification is not dependent upon our work, our determination, our willingness to get up and today I will do this. I'm just going to decide to do this. I have declared to myself or proclaimed to God or anything else that I'm going to do that. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with our justification. What's our justification? That I'm a sinner saved by grace. That the righteousness of Christ has now been credited to me, not of anything that I've done, solely by the grace of God. And so the confession rightly defines sanctification this way, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, not of me. It's a work of God's free grace wherein he enables us, not my determination, he enables us to die more and more to our sin and live more and more to Christ. And what causes us to die more and more to our sin and to live more and more to Christ? It's the refreshment of our soul on the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, dwelling on the love of God for us. I'm going to give you a quick lesson that I hope you never forget. This is how sanctification works. Hopefully you all want sanctification, right? Raise your hand if you don't want sanctification. Good, nobody raised their hand. You're at least all awake, right? You know what I'm asking. Sanctification, this very thing that Paul opens with, that he wants them to bear fruit, that he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants them to live fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in their knowledge of God. This is the definition of sanctification. What produces real sanctification in the life of a believer? Romans 5, James 1, Ephesians 3, 4, and maybe 5. Romans 5 starts with this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into a grace in which we now stand. Grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. I was just meeting with a group the other day, and they were challenging one of the members of this group, you know, that they had to learn and to grow and to study. And he goes, I really don't know if I want that. And they all kind of panically looked at him and said, don't you want to grow? As if our growth is dependent upon something that we do or something unknown thing that is yet to be discovered. Our growth doesn't come from grabbing something that we don't already have. Our growth, our sanctification, comes from holding on to what is already ours in Christ. Go to the end of this passage. Look at the tense, and I know I've brought this to your attention before. Look at the verb tense in which he addresses the truth of these things. He says, may you be strengthened with all power, verse 11, according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The key to living the Christian life isn't trying to discover some unknown thing out there or add to our lives something that isn't there. Greater obedience, greater faithfulness, greater this, greater that. We have everything we need in Christ. And the goal is to hold on to that. In the midst of difficult times, what is it that produces sanctification in your life? I'll tell you right now. It's time, test, and trial by faith and loving God. You got it? Difficulty. Overwhelming difficulty. It can be an abundance of prosperity. It can be difficult. It can be the worst thing you've ever gone through in your life. If you go through that with faith, with an increasing love for God, I promise you, that is how God sanctifies you and me. And if you're looking for some magic bullet that will help you take a quantum leap forward in your sanctification, in your growth in grace, if I just start doing this, or if I get up this week and I start doing this every single day, now I'll finally grow. It doesn't work. It's empty. That's self-centered, narcissistic, powerless. The key to growth is time, test, and trial by faith, with an increasing knowledge of God's love for us. That was Romans 5. James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does that for you? Facing trials of various kinds. Okay, how about Ephesians 3? For this very reason, praying over the Ephesian church, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in this love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What makes you God-like? What makes you grow in the nature and the characteristic of God? To be filled with the fruit of the Spirit is when the Spirit of God who lives in you draws you into a deeper understanding of the richness of God's love for you. When you contemplate and you meditate upon the cross, and you think about what your Savior did for you, and that your sins are no longer on your back, but were nailed to the cross. And all of the favor of the Father that rests upon the Son also rests upon you, whether you get up and you have your quiet time or not, whether you add some new thing to your life that's going to make you more obedient or not. Because it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Christ and what he has done for you and is doing in you and through you. So you start to panic. Wait a second. Is what he's saying, as you're sitting next to your husband who you worry doesn't have enough quiet times, is he just giving my husband permission not to have quiet times? Is that what he's saying? That his obedience isn't important to God? Is that what he's saying? Because I know that he needs to do more. And the reality is none of us need to do more to earn God's favor. It's already granted to us in Christ. But all of us need to learn to die more and more to ourselves and live more and more to Christ. And that happens as we grasp this glorious truth of the gospel and apply it to every part of our lives. And you can tell when it's actually working because you're humble, you're honest, you're open, you're less defensive, you're secure in God's love, and so you can open up, unzip as it were, and say, look at the mess that I am. But God loves me. Otherwise, we zip up, we hide, we pretend like we have it all together. And by the way, I've added 15 new disciplines in my life that you better be doing too. And you get a whole group of people like that together and you have a dead church filled with self-righteousness and arrogance and foolishness that draws the whole group far away from the cross. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Ephesians chapter 4, for Jesus has given to us apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to attain maturity in the faith, and even the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and ligament which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a statement about a whole church getting sanctified. And how does it happen? It comes through an understanding, growing in the unity of faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Specifically, what Jesus has done for you and for me. Our spiritual growth isn't about adding more, doing more, being better. It isn't about replacing the vine, Jesus Christ, with the stem of our obedience, and looking for the fruit of these certain behaviors that we think godly people do. It is about Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But if we are in Him, we will bear much fruit. And we will speak the truth in love to one another. We will be humble and gracious and kind and passionate and pure. Because Christ, who is our life, is the center of our lives. Not us being the center of our lives. This narcissism keeps us in the dark. One more quote about narcissism. It goes to the end of the book. He picks it up again. I'm realizing that the sin I need removed daily from my life is precisely my narcissistic understanding of my spiritual progress. I think too much about how I'm doing, if I'm growing, whether I'm doing it right or not. I spend too much time pondering my failure, hovering over my spiritual successes, and wondering why, when it's all said and done, I don't seem to be getting that much better. In short, I spend way too much time thinking about me and what I need to do, and far too little time thinking about Jesus and what He has already done for me. And what I've discovered, ironically, is that the more I focus on my need to get better, the worse I actually get. I become neurotic, self-absorbed, self-righteous, judgmental. Preoccupation with my performance over Christ's performance for me makes me increasingly self-centered and morbidly introspective. Remember, Peter only began to sink when he took his eyes off of Jesus and focused on how he was doing. Here is the great and sad irony. The more we emphasize our obedience, the smaller Jesus becomes in our Christian living. Let that sink in for a second. The more we emphasize obedient Christian living, the smaller Jesus becomes in the way that we live our Christian life. Because I'm not focusing on Jesus, I'm focusing on my obedience. And the smaller Jesus becomes in my Christian living, the less power I have in my life to actually obey. Because Jesus is the source of my power. The more you emphasize faithful living, the more you will depend upon your doing and the less faith you'll actually need for living. You see that? The more you focus on how faithful you're being, the less faith you actually need. And you rob yourself of the very source that God has provided for us to be faithful. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to all of us. And if we run from it into Satan's trap of Christian behavior, we will be powerless. But if we run to Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will be working in us, will actually make us faithful, obedient, and fruitful. See how ironic that is? So, what have we learned? Paul is saying, don't live like those who are in the domain of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you at one time were slaves to the darkness. You were in the darkness. You were indulging the flesh like people who lived in the darkness, but you're not in that anymore. Because God changed everything because of Christ. you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, it says, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again with Christ. So it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And not only are we saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. We are sanctified by Christ Jesus himself. He is the source of our goodness and fruitfulness and faithfulness. He used an illustration at the end of the book that I'll use, and he says, you know, people often rely upon their obedience, they rely upon the law, they rely upon Christian behavior as the very power to live a godly life. And he says, you know what? It's absolutely powerless, because the law in its purest form is nothing more than the railroad tracks upon which we are guided to live a faithful life. And the giant locomotive of our flesh, our body, our lives, our existence is sitting on the track. And guess what? The track has no power to move the train. It'll just sit there. It knows which way to go. It just can't go. The only power is not in the track itself, but in the power of Christ himself. His resurrection power in us. The gospel being born and renewed and refreshed and relived and understood more deeply and deeply in our lives becomes the very motivating power that moves this giant locomotive forward and causes us to despair all the more over our flesh and delight all the more and more in Christ. And so die to our flesh and live for Christ and to say, you know what? The old is gone. The new has come. That stuff is foolishness. Jesus is everything for me. What makes you say Jesus is everything? It isn't adding a whole new list of good godly behaviors. It isn't focusing on how well you're doing, how well you're performing. The thing that makes you say Jesus is everything is when you look at Jesus and you see him in all his beauty. So much of what we sing, so much of what we focus on in the Christian life has to do with me learning more, me getting more, me being better, me getting everything I've always wanted. Listen to this ancient hymn that we sing in a more modern form. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me from him depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and I see Christ there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high. It is Christ, my Savior and my God. Brothers and sisters, as we enter into this Easter season, let us not be fooled as the people standing on the road leading into Jerusalem were fooled into thinking they could have what they wanted, focusing on their ideas of what was best, and they were led astray to the point that they would look at the glory of Christ and say, get it out of my life. I want what I want. Don't let Satan grab good things like obedience and faithfulness and diligence and duty and Christian behavior and Christian-like behavior. Replace Christ in your life. Focus not upon what you're doing and how you're doing. Focus on Christ, who is your life. And let yourself disappear. And let your life be hidden with Christ in God. Because then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory as a sanctified, glorified, perfected believer, not because you worked hard at it, but because of God's grace. And his grace is sufficient for you and for me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this challenging book as we look at our own heart's inclination to be legalistic and to be self-centered. Father, we confess now how self-centered we are. I confess, Father, how I worry about how I'm doing, and I focus on how I can do better instead of thinking about what is already mine in Christ. Oh, Father, I thank you that you have delivered me from the domain of darkness, and you have transferred me to the kingdom of light, the glorious kingdom of your glorious Son. Father, I thank you that this is true not just for me, but for all those who are in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us all to focus upon the glories and the riches that are ours in Christ, and to focus upon his great and glorious work accomplished for us by your love, that you loved us so much that you wouldn't even spare your Son, but you freely offered him up for us. And now you promise, along with him, to freely give us all things, even our sanctification, even our growth in grace. And we lift this up with great praise and glory and honor to Christ, who is our King, who is our all in all. We ask it in his name. Amen.